just pray for the kids to go downstairs and teacher and see, you know, his kids are here today. So let's pray for them downstairs. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the kids that you've sent our way. We thank you for their smiles and their laughter. And Father God, we ask that as you teach them today through what you have planned through the teacher, that you would move in their spirits, you move in their hearts to a greater understanding of Jesus Christ. And I pray for all that's said, all that's done. Would it bring glory to your name? In Jesus' name I pray. Chapter 2 real quick, just as a reminder, and we're going to stay in John today. So this kind of comes from how we did our short little afterword last week, and Pete read for us John, 1 John chapter 4, 7 through 21, and we're going to spend today and there, and then next week. I think it's a great build-up for the season that we're in, and it starts off. But this came to my mind even last week when we went to it in the afterword. Is we were talking about the living stones and the foundation that was laid upon those stones and how they neatly fit together, and these stones are a stumbling block for some. And so we talked about that, and then we kind of finished off in, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people but are now a people, who had not obtained mercy but now had mercy. So that brought me to that chapter in 1 John in chapter 4, talking about love, because that chosen generation, that royal priesthood, it just, in my mind, it just talks about the love of God being poured out on us. And I think in the season, we have Easter coming up in a couple weeks, and we have Palm Sunday next week, and I just thought this would be a fitting pivot into the season of next week and the week after. So we're gonna pivot from 1 Peter here, and we're going to come to 1 John chapter 4, and we're gonna look at verse 7 through. So God is love, as if you have titles and everything. That's where this chapter and this break in this chapter starts off. John, the book of John was, or the book of 1 John, excuse me, it was written somewhere around 90 AD. It was written to not a specific church, but to Christians. And the Christian church was being infiltrated by the start of Gnosticism. And we're not gonna spend any time describing Gnosticism, but that's what John is addressing, is false teaching coming into the church, and to beware of that. And there's very specifics with Gnosticism, but that was on his mind here. And he starts off in verse 7 and he says, beloved. He says, beloved. This is a distinction of being addressed beloved. The Greek word is agapete, excuse me, agape toi, agape. I've got all the syllables wrong there. Agape toi is that word, beloved. And if you can see the root word in there, that root word is throughout the rest of this chapter. Just as a definition, agape, this love that John is talking about, here is agape. It's not the phileo love. This is agape love. And as he addresses them as beloved, he's expressing his own love for the readers that are going to be reading this. He's urging them to love each other is how this chapter flows. He first assures them that he loves them and that this love for one another is reciprocal. John is reminding them that being commanded to love others are themselves the recipients of love. So this whole chapter is being set up of loving others, mainly because, as we're going to see here, because God first loved us. And I just thought it was really fitting to pivot here into this. So he sets off with an appeal, let us love one another here. It says, beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And in verse 8 he says, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And we'll start there and we'll continue as we continue down. So he has an appeal, let us love one another. This is a mutual love, including himself. The versions and the commentaries that are out there today generally accept the view and understand that this is a call for mutual love within the Christian brotherhood. So we're going to talk about that a little bit, but this is a call within believers, within the brotherhood of Christians, is who he's addressing this to. Such a love is natural to the redeemed soul, but it's not susceptible to the culture. It may be much strengthened by the exercise of duty. And his purpose here is to encourage and stimulate the practice of this Christian love within the Christian community. He calls one another, insists that this love is mutual. That word one another, it's mutual. It's not just coming from one place. It abounds in all of us. It's a call for a high and unselfish love, which freely seeks the true welfare of one another. So, you guys get that? It's a sacrificial love for each other. The presence of such love is known only from the gracious actions it prompts. It expresses itself in the mutual relations between believers. An author, Plummer, notes that the love of Christians to unbelievers is not expressly excluded, but it is definitely not before the apostle's mind. So it's not what John is thinking about the love for unbelievers, but it's not exclusively excluded. This unselfish love will prompt the believer to reach out with the intention to the unsaved around him, and we can see that in other scripture, Galatians 6:10. But this God-prompted love cannot find full mutual realization with unbelievers. So this agape love, it's different. It's John is setting out here and expressively telling us that this is a different love between us. We talked about the family of God, the royal priesthood, the song that we sang here today, the family of God. That's who John is talking to, and what he's talking about is the family of God. It's grounded in the fact that this love has a divine origin. For this love is of God. The love has its source, and the source is God. The exhortation here is to mutual love is grounded in the nature of God himself, and the being of God himself. This love is not natural for the world and for its own, nor is this love for publicans or for fellow publicans. This is a self-sacrificing love rooted in God's own love portrayed in verses 9 and 10. This love flows from him. He is the conduit of this love, is God. We can't even on ourselves do this. God is the conduit. God is the source of this love, and it flows through us to our one another, to our family. The connective and, so there's this and right here, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The fact that its practice is sure and revelation of the spiritual identity. He points out here that everyone who is born of God and knows God, and then he goes into, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So he has a positive and a negative that he's stating here in these verses 7 and 8. Remember, look at this now. There's no object of love. He says, everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God. So there's no object of this love. It's a love that is sourced from God. God's love has an object through us, to us. He's going to talk about that here in a little bit. But as the conduit comes through us, it's a heart issue. It's a how we live issue. It's a love for God so deep that it just flows out to other people. He doesn't state an object of our love right here in these verses. This is a crucial test for our spiritual identity. Love is an activity implanted of the implanted eternal life. It's proof that the life is present. That's what John's talking about here. It's proof that eternal life is present in our lives. He asserts that knowing God records the sure result of the new birth. So he's talking here that we know God. So there's assurance that there's a born-againness. There's a regeneration of the readers that he's talking to, because those who love know God. So there's this idea of being born again, and that allows us to be connected to the spring or to the conduit that can have this agape love. It's a daily experience as getting to know and understand God better and better, this knowing God. It's not just a knowing God one time. It's not just a one-time thing, I know God. No, he's referring to a daily exercise of knowing God and knowing him more and knowing him more and getting to know and understand him as part of who we are, that our daily lives. A living knowledge of God is not static. It doesn't just sit there. It's active, and it's actively increasing. It shows a picture in verse 8, one who is unloving in attitude and practice. The absence of love in the life of any individual proves that he knoweth not God. He has never come to know God personally. Not knowing the distinctive love that he's talking about here reveals that he's still a stranger to God. The absence of this God-given love in his heart. I firmly believe that a believer can be, grieving the Holy Spirit in our walk. We do that, right? We do things that grieve the Holy Spirit. And I would say there could be a time within a Christian's life that we grieve the Holy Spirit by not actively loving like we should be loving. But John here says that he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So, taking what John is saying here, the absence of this God-given love in a person's heart disqualifies such an individual as a trustworthy representative and as an interpreter of God, because of the nature that God is love. So if I was up here, or any of you were teaching or anything like that, and you did not have this love flowing out for your brothers or sisters in Christ, for the family of God, I would take God's word right here, right now, and I would actively ask you to examine yourself. Examine yourself, because I don't know. But are you saved, for one thing? But then, if you are saved, you could be walking in disobedience to the command and to the will of God the Father. And as you're walking in that disobedience, that disqualifies you from being a trustworthy representative of God. How hypocritical would it be of me to hate my brother, to have hate in my heart? We just talked about that in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 and 2 and 3. Remove all that hypocrite, all the guile, all the malice, all that. Remove it so that you can come to the Word of God, the milk, and taste the sweetness. So how hypocritical of it. I'm born again, I'm saved. But if I have hatred for one of my brothers in Christ, a family of God, how can I then be a trustworthy representative of Jesus Christ? I can't. I could get right with God, and I could then come to that place. But as I have hatred for a brother in Christ, I cannot be a trustworthy representative of Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior. I'm sorry. That's what the Word of God says. Why does everything hit so close to home? Everything hits so close to home. As I was preparing this, I wasn't even like... Actually, I was going to skip that part. If you really want to know the truth, I had a pencil and I was scratching it out. Because I didn't want to say that. The assertion that God is love concerns the nature of God. See, John's not just identifying a quality that God possesses. He is making a statement about the very essence of who God is. John's not just saying that God's character is love. God's saying His very essence, His very being is love. The fact that God as a person is love does not invalidate the fact that He is also holy, He is also righteous, and He is also just. All aspects of His nature belong together and they unite, and they determine His action and His response. In His attitude and actions, He is totally consistent. Because He is love, God works against whatever is working against love. Fallen humanity would never have known such redeeming love apart from who we celebrated today in the Lord's Supper. The fact that God took the initiative in revealing His love to mankind, the true nature of God's love was manifested in the Incarnation, verse 9, and the Atonement, verse 10. Having asserted that God is love, John now sets forth how God reveals that love. He's revealed it by who? The person of Jesus Christ. He's revealing that now to us. The manifestation of that love is now coming forth in the words that John is writing. It was manifested the love of God towards us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world. In this means that God's love was embodied in the sending of His Son. The conduit of His love is through His Son, Jesus Christ. The incarnate coming of Christ was the unmistakable manifestation of the divine love that God has for us. John likes to use this word manifested. It's a favorite word of his, and we see it in all of his writings. And what that means is it's to make visible, to make clear, to come out into the open. It implies that previous to the coming of Christ in the incarnation, this love had not been displayed on such a personal and dynamic manner. Got it? Before Christ, God's love was there, but when Christ came on the scene, it is proclaimed. It is there for witness. The manifestation, it's coming forth. It's visible. It's clear. In the most dynamic manner. In this, God's message of love reached its fullest climax. And he said that this manifestation was toward us. John's referring here to a historical event. It could be toward us, it could be among us. The sphere of this manifestation and where and how it took place. Those who beheld this manifestation were not merely interested bystanders and spectators. He uses those words, toward us, among us. It was pointed. There was a purpose for it. The manifestation was in connection with us. It involved us as the recipients of God's love. He came to give them life. This God-given life is not merely future. As we've talked about in 1 Peter, we're talking about how to get through suffering, how to get through our trials. And Peter is exhorting us to look beyond. We're here now, but to help you get through it, look beyond. Look to the future. But God's manifestation and His love isn't just for the future. We might live through Him. The purpose of this sending of His Son makes clear the redemptive nature of God's love. He came to give them life, came to give us life. It's not just the future. It includes the removal of the sentence of death. That's here, guys. The sentence of death, what we deserve. He's removed that through this love, this agape love that's manifested in Jesus Christ. He's removed that the death, the removal of the sentence of death, the return of spiritual life, and the final enjoyment of eternal life in heaven. The love that sent His Son that we might live through Him. I love this word, propitiation. That's a great word, I think. He's our propitiation. He's the proprietary self-sacrifice of the incarnate Son. He said again, herein is love. Literally, it's that agape, the love. It looks forward to the remainder of the verse. And John makes a negative and a positive once again in identification of this love. He inserts the negative, not that we have loved God, to contradict any misconception that God is naturally loved by fallen humanity. See, it's not natural, is what John's saying here. It's not natural for us to love God. Fallen humanity is not naturally in love with the God whom the Son came to reveal. We can see that working all around us. As such, we did not and could not express the love John is hearing talking about. See, We can't express this agape love in our fallen self, in our sinful self. But then he says, but, and this marks the contrast to the negative reality just asserted. The first fact is that he loved us. He took the initiative. He took the initiative in what? Revealing his love, the manifestation of his love. He did that. And he did it toward us. He himself loved us. His love was original, spontaneous, and the source of all other love. The verb loved, you guys don't know how many, I'm getting really a lot better at English. I've got to figure out what active participles and all that, but the books I'm reading, guys, are, they are full of Bob. They're just Bob written all over it, you know? And I'm learning with you guys and learning about words and verbs. And this verb, love, refers to the historical and the redemptive work of Christ. And it's regarded as a landmark. It's historical. See, the Christian gospel centers on this specific act of God's redeeming love. That's it. This is it in a nutshell. The redemptive nature of God's love is made clear in the further fact that he sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. He became the propitiation. Get that. He is the propitiation. He's not the proprietary person. He is, but he is also the propitiation. He is the sacrifice. He is the substitute. And by the shedding of his own blood for the remission of sin, he is both the propitiator and the propitiation for human sin. His self-sacrifice is full atonement for all sin. And this enables God to pardon the sins of those who believe on him. And it allows them to restore to acceptance and fellowship with him. It opens the floodgate. This event, this Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, it opens the floodgate so that the love of God for sinners could just be poured out. Just like overwhelming all of our being, all of our family. The floodgate is open. And it's poured out through his Son, the propitiation, Jesus Christ. I'm going to move forward. This mutual love signifies his love is perfected in us. John 2:5, John pointed out that the believer's obedience to God's commands reveal in him verily is the love of God perfected. Here the evidence is the practice of mutual love. When believers are motivated by the indwelling love of God to practice a consistent brother love, then the love of God is perfected in them. When we're motivated by what? By the indwelling love of Jesus Christ. That's our motivation. God so loved us that we need to love each other. And this extends out, not that John's talking to the unbelievers, but this extends out because we love each other in that conduit of agape love, and we can look past our differences, and we can look past our faults, and we can just commune together for one sole purpose of bringing glory to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, that will reach out. So it goes out. But John is specifically talking here to the family of God. And this is perfected does not imply any previous imperfections in God's love, but rather presents God's love as having been brought to its goal objectively through the sending and the manifestation of His Son, Jesus Christ. John summarizes in 13 through 16 the grounds for assurance. He mentions the divine gift of the Holy Spirit, the apostolic testimony concerning God's saving work, the reality of the believer's fellowship with God, the confirmation through the gift of the Holy Spirit. Hereby know we that we dwell in Him and He in us. This is the basic expression of assurance in the Christian life. We know indicates the process of obtaining that knowledge by experience, by observation, or by instruction. This is an assuring and growing knowledge, is that we dwell in Him and He in us. This dwelling portrays an abiding as a close and intimate relationship. God dwelling in ours and we in Him. Guys, it's so powerful. This relation is connected with the keeping of God's commandments. Here it's connected with the duty of brotherly love. It's the reality of God abiding in us that vitalizes that relationship between each of us. God's gift to us because He has given us His Spirit. This points to the continuing indwelling of the Spirit imparted to us at regeneration. See, each and every one of us, when we came to that place of salvation and that place of regeneration, the Holy Spirit took dwelling in us, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's not an extra experience coming at a subsequent point in a Christian life. When you came to that place, right then and there, you received the Holy Spirit. Right from the outset, He serves as evidence, guys. He serves as evidence that we are Christians and that God dwells in us and we in Him. So that indwelling of the Holy Spirit is supposed to be seen. It's supposed to be visible. It's supposed to set us apart. That's what makes us that peculiar people. And then He says, "Have we seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world?" These words, "we have seen and do testify," stress a fact. That's right. I love John's writing in that it had to be so powerful. He says, "We have seen." Can you imagine? We have seen it. We've touched it. We know it. And I'm writing this down for you who have not seen it. But John saw it. John was right there. This is factual. "We" basically refers to the apostolic witnesses that were there. The reality declared by the apostles is accepted by all true believers. See, he's writing that he was there. And he's writing it down for us. He saw, we don't see, but he's writing it down so that we can see what he saw. And we testify. John affirms the testimony of the eyewitnesses, and they were grounded in personal historical experiences. This denotes a close observation. That's right. When you read John's writings, you can see the closeness he has in his writings of his testifying and his bearing witness. Their association with the incarnate Son, they saw it with their own eyes, the outworking of that redemptive mission. They witnessed, and what they witnessed produced in them this conviction about his true identity. He knows. He knows. And the heart of this witness was that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. The acceptance of this message is so doctrinal. It's it. This concept of this loving personal relationship, that's prompted the Son's redemptive activity. He's sent as a Savior. It describes what He is, not merely what He was sent to do. He is the Savior of the world. He didn't come just to save the world. He is the Savior of the world. The salvation He wrought is inseparably connected with His person and the uniqueness of the Son of God. The world is His object as this redemptive mission. The urgent need was to be rescued from sin and from Satan. The scope of His saving work is comprehensive. All humanity, not merely the enlightened Gnosticsayers, the Gnosticists, or the chosen Jewish people. It was all humanity. In the New Testament, this term, the Savior of the world, is applied to both God the Father and to the Son. The term is applied to the Father as the originator of the plan of salvation, who sent His Son into the world that we might through Him. The Son is the Savior, is the one who wrought our salvation through His atoning death and through what we just celebrated with the last with the communion supper here. His atoning death and victorious resurrection. This term as Savior of the world is not directly applied to the Holy Spirit, but the Father sent the Spirit to effect God's salvation. So the Holy Spirit is an effective part of the Trinity that moves us to this place of salvation. Galatians 4, 4 through 6, Romans 8 through 9, 8, 9 through 11 talk about the work of the Holy Spirit and the effects of God's salvation in our hearts and in our lives. And John in verse 13 and 14 mentions all three in connection with his portrayal of redeeming love. The reality of God's love is further confirmed through the experience of the believer. John indicates how believers enter into fellowship and restates this assurance with believers in these verses. John ends here in verses 15 and 16 on this with a statement, "Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he is in God." A powerful verse. Powerful verse. This indicates how God's redemptive purpose in sending Jesus becomes operative. Whosoever shall confess. I know everybody here, I believe you have made a statement of confession. You are, but there's people out here that might be listening, that might make it to the end. That might not click to another reel or to another section or something. But there might be people within my voice that's hearing my voice right now that whosoever shall confess. It means he who, if he may, confess. See, this is restricted by your willingness or your unwillingness to make this confession. This confess denotes a specific and apparently public confession born in the inner persuasion. It is a response to this apostolic testimony recorded in verse 14. It means to say the same thing that John is saying. John witnessed it. John is making a statement. And this response is basically saying, the acceptance of the same thing. It is not merely a group's rote. It's not all of us saying the Apostles' Creed together, or all of us saying the Our Father. It's not saying anything together as a group. This is a single confession of faith personally that makes one a Christian. This confession is Jesus is the Son of God. That's where this is leading to. Jesus is the Son of God. And I believe it, and I stand on it, and I'm gonna do whatever the Holy Spirit asks me to do to portray that, to stand for it, to stand on that foundation, to build on that foundation. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That the man Jesus is indeed the Son of God incarnate. And he's not just merely the Son of God. He's the distinctive Son of God whom believers know and love, who is the propitiation for our sins. It's a confession which the false prophets in John's day and even today are confronted and refuse to make. The Gnostic philosophical presuppositions is that the spirit and matter are in opposition to each other. So that's a little bit of Gnosticism there. They regard such a confession as impossible. But John here insists that this confession is crucial. It's precisely those who accept and confess the reality of the incarnation that have true fellowship with God. That's that conduit. You have to be connected to have that true fellowship with God. Any theory, whether of the ancient Gnostics or Unitarian Universalists that we see in our time today, which makes Christ's nature less than divine, makes God's love less than perfect in the same proportion. The truth that is expressed as a confession of personal faith assures each believer that God dwelleth in you and I in him. The believer has a new and invincible power for the fulfillment of the works. He has work for us to do right here. And because of this confession of faith, because of this personal relationship, because we're hooked to the conduit of this agape love flowing through Jesus Christ to us, we have this power to fulfill what God wants us to do here on earth. Because God is in him. We realize that our life is not on earth, that we belong essentially to another order. That's that pilgrimage, that sojourners that Peter talks about. This is not our final resting place, but yet we're here to do work. The apostle presents this amazing relationship with God as a living reality with the experience of true believers. God's love for us evokes a response on our part. We have known and believed God's love. See, sound faith is intelligent, and sound knowledge is believing. God's love poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. That is now at work, manifesting its presence and its power in our own lives. The manifestation of God's love in his incarnate Son is no longer visible here on earth. But God is now manifesting his love as it is being displayed in the lives of us. That's where John is bringing this conclusion, guys. We are the display of God's Son, Jesus Christ. His love is manifesting in us to be seen by those around us. Intelligent Christian faith recognizes and rejoices in the active operation of God's love in the redeemed community and the interactions of its individual believers. We are a family. May we, God help us. And the family is not, we're this tight little family right here, but the family is of believers. The family is even outside these walls. And unfortunately, there are a lot of Christians that hate other Christians, that do not exhibit this agape love flowing from Jesus Christ through us to be visible out there. May that not be the case with our small family here. May we love each other with all that Jesus Christ has done for us, because that's it. May we show that love. May other people see that love. May we be that vessel that portrays the love of Jesus in a mighty and powerful way. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time together. I pray, Father God, for each and every one of us, that we harbor no ill will towards fellow believers. Through your power and your forgiveness of sins, you're making us a peculiar people, your substitutionary atonement for our forgiveness of sins. May we realize just what that is. And may that be the mode of operation as we go forth from here today. May that cause us to be the people you want us to be. May that cause us to be obedient to your word. May that cause us to love one another as you have instructed us to love. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Please stand. We're going to close with the word of God. Pay attention to the words on the screen. Dwell on them.